Throughout medieval and early modern Europe, Christmas was a time for festive reversals of fortune. Better known as the Feast of Fools, the tradition began early in the 9th century and lasted well into the better part of the 17th century. For a day, mock bishops, popes, and patriarchs were elected and paraded the city streets on donkeys. Servants actually put on vestments inside out and marched around town chanting confused and inarticulate gibberish instead of proper liturgy. I believe now is as good a time as any to let you know that I am a great lover of liturgy. I prefer what we call high church worship, which is very similar to what we do here at 8:30 on Sunday mornings in Cox Chapel and again at 11 in the upper room. I enjoy the traditional, ceremonial, sacerdotal type of worship. In fact, I often joke with my colleagues that they'll never find me in Cornerstone, which, if you don't know, Cornerstone is our contemporary worship space where we utilize a band and music and a stage. No, I tell them that it is in the traditional, highly structured service where I experience God. And so this tradition of the Feast of Fools is a hard one for me to imagine, where street theater actually mocked the conventional church. In The Hunchback of Notre Dame, Victor Hugo actually gives us a pretty picturesque account of the Feast of Fools, in which Quasimodo, a hunchback stone carver, is named Pope of the Fools. It was a carnival where conventional human pretensions were mocked with cross-dressing and masking as animals. The social norms and hierarchies of the day were lampooned and completely subverted. It seems a little irreverent, does it not? And perhaps that's why it was eventually banned. But believe it or not, the festival actually did begin as a proper liturgical observance, honoring the biblical principle that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are getting very close to Christmas, to the part of the story that we all know where a Savior is born. But it is still Advent, and part of the Advent work is to resist the temptation to arrive at the manger sooner than we should. And so before we open the floodgates and sing our Christmas carols, which don't worry, we are soon to do, it would be wise of us first to reflect on this encounter between Mary and Elizabeth. In our text for this morning, these two women meet in the hill country of Judea to celebrate their pregnancies. I resonate with this. I too just had my first son 3 months ago, and I had a colleague who was expecting at the same time. And it was a privilege for us to journey through our pregnancies together, to swap sonogram pictures and share our experiences about our particular cravings or tips to induce labor when the time came. And so in some ways, this is a not too uncommon story about sisterhood and companionship and community. But we know that it's also much more than that. In fact, it's really a rather odd story, almost foolish perhaps if we are honest and we really think about it. The coming of the Messiah who will redeem Israel is anticipated and proclaimed not by emperors, archangels, high priests, or even ordained ministers. No, it's proclaimed among two marginalized pregnant women, one young, poor, and unwed, and the other far beyond her age to conceive. And yet here they are, both miraculously pregnant, and between them they bear the messenger and the message. It's really rather absurd. But tradition has taught us that Mary does in fact carry Jesus in her womb, and so we might not pause to consider the absurdity of that fact. But did we read correctly that it is Elizabeth who is first to witness the good news that the angel gave Mary? The wise might have guessed that it would have been Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband. He was, after all, a noble priest. And I can only imagine completed his 3 years of seminary, was ordained and trained in the arts of prayer, preaching, and pastoral care. Certainly, he would have been more qualified than she, would he not? But no, it is Elizabeth who understands the gospel first. And as the story gets stranger, she doesn't even have to be told, for the child within her womb leaps for joy, and she just knows. Is John the Baptist's first prophecy really intrauterine? I mean, surely science could explain the impossibility of not only a pregnant virgin, but a fetal prophet. The story is just so odd, it's foolish. But then again, God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. See, Mary and Elizabeth, they know something about the foolishness that is the gospel. For it is through the incarnation of Jesus that the world is turned upside down. Things are no longer as they seem. What wisdom would tell us about the way things should be, foolishness puts to shame. There is a political, social, and even ecclesially subversive character to the arrival of Jesus. And this is good news to folks like Mary and Elizabeth. Mary can't help but sing, and so she crafts a song that we commonly refer to as the Magnificat. Hear it now. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. According to Mary's song, the work of the coming king will be, in part at least, to set the established order on its head. The proud are scattered, the powerful are deposed. The lowly are brought up, the hungry are filled, and the rich are sent away empty. The Magnificat inspired the Feast of Fools, which became a literal acting out of Mary's song. The feast was a witness to the God whose inclination is to topple human power structures and to raise the downtrodden to a position of honor and feasting. We can learn from the spirit of the Feast of Fools by lampooning the powers that be with the topsy-turvy news that is the gospel. And it is first celebrated by two pregnant women laughing and singing, and it enters the world through a young, unwed mother and a baby in a manger because there was no room in the inn. For the glorious absurdity that is the gospel, may we say amen.
Amen.